Let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 3. We are in part 2 of the church that was faithful. The church that was faithful. And so as we continue to examine the church at Philadelphia, I want to read the passage that is under examination, and let's do so as we begin, and we'll read it through once again, beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, Father, we thank you for your word this morning. I pray that you would give us ears to hear and also eyes to see and behold the wondrous truths out of thy law. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it to encourage our hearts so that we may learn from it, so that we may minister to others because of the gospel that is contained within it. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have open minds and, more importantly, open hearts to what you would have today. And as the Holy Spirit speaks, may we listen and obey. So bless our hearts today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To sum up this section in one sentence, I have it there in your notes. And if we were to sum it up, basically it's this: the author, Jesus Christ, makes wonderful promises to the church at Philadelphia and exhorts them to remain faithful. Now, that would be the proposition statement, if you will, for verses 9 down through verse 13. And that is the part that we're going to examine today. And so we begin once again, and we'll look at point 3, and that is the declaration. Our Lord declares to this church that was so faithful to him, as you recall, he commended them for their faithfulness, and now he is going to declare some things to them. Or we can think of it this way: these are promises that he has giving to this church. But we must understand that these promises go beyond the confines of the church at Philadelphia in this time and this place. What we find is that these promises are also for the church of all time. And we're going to see some of those things. Now, some of it, of course, in context, is in the time period in which we live. But some of the other things that he promises, again, as we said, go beyond just the local church at Philadelphia. And we're going to see what those are. The first thing that he declares is that false spirituality will be revealed. In verse 9, in the very beginning part of verse 9. And if you go back to it, we once again see what he's talking about here. "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not." You know, it's interesting, Christ throughout the Gospels and here, and this is the second occasion where he uses this phrase, but he has some very strong words, does he not, regarding false teaching. In fact, I would say it this way: one of the things that our Lord hates are false teachers and what they teach. I don't know that we have an idea how much he detests these things. And I think that we need to detest it as well. We cannot be accommodating to those things and oftentimes to those people who are trying to bring in devilish, diabolical teachings that are adamantly opposed to the Word of God. We have to be careful with this. Now, that doesn't mean we can't be concerned for their souls, obviously, that we're concerned that they come to know the Lord. But we sure can't oppose what they teach, and especially if they proliferate this kind of teaching publicly. And by the way, there is a lot of that in our society today, isn't there? There's a lot of it. Now, I would say this. We don't live in a unique time where there's all kinds of false teaching. It's always been. And especially as you look at the New Testament, it was full of it. The new churches that were established by Paul and others, they were invaded by false teachers. And they spent most of their ministry battling those things. It's gone down through the ages in church history. There's been all kinds of false teachers. And there always will be as long as man is in this flesh on this earth. You and I have to have discernment. And we have to ask the Lord for discernment to help us to know truth from error. That we weigh things, and John talks about that in his first epistle, that we try the spirits. In other words, everything that glitters is not gold when it comes to spiritual doctrine. We have to be discerning. The big difference in our age is that you can get this very quickly and easily with the touch of a finger or with the use of a mouse on a computer screen. We can have at our disposal literally millions of documents, and many times, or I should say often, we can come across myriads of them that are not going to be biblically correct. We have to have discernment. Do you recall what our Lord or his attitude towards false teachers? I've given you a reference here, Matthew chapter 23, verse 14. He says, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." And then down in verse 33 in that same chapter, he says, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Now, what I think is interesting, again, is some of the sharpest, most harsh words that we find in the Gospels is Christ towards false teaching, false teachers and their teaching. He did not mince words, as he calls them here, hypocrites, and he says that several times in the Gospel records. He calls them serpents, a brood of vipers. He even questions, of course, their salvation, which they most likely were not and did not know God the Father. And they certainly didn't accept him as God. And so Christ has very strong words against false teaching, as he does here. Notice here again the term synagogue of Satan. Do you recall that this same designation was used in the church at Smyrna in chapter 2 and verse 9? The same designation was used of the same type and the same group of people there. Who are these people? Or what is he referring to here? This is a reference to one who is a spiritual Jew or those who are not spiritual Jews. I have a note in here and it says, "Racially, culturally, and ceremonially they were Jews, but spiritually they were not." Now again, what could be more offensive to these who, again, have the pretense of being very spiritual? And not only that, they were the chosen. They were the elect, chosen people of God out of all the people on the earth. And along with that was a great amount of pride, and to be told that really, in essence, they were not spiritually Jewish was a great offense to them. You can imagine that. And it's interesting that Paul picks up also on this same idea. If you look at Romans chapter 2, flip over there, and we'll remind ourselves of what Paul says about this particular subject. We have to understand what is being referred to here. And again, how much our Lord hates the falseness, the disingenuineness, we should say, of those who, again, have the facade of Christianity. We've talked about that in weeks past. And even his own chosen, our Lord detests it. We're going to, by the way, see that even more in the church as we will get into the church of Laodicea. Now, we'll save that when we get there. But note what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 28. You can imagine the reaction to this statement. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one, and what's the word there? Inwardly. And circumcision is that of the what? Heart. In the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Every time I read that, I think, that probably did not sit well with many people. With many of the Jewish leaders. With many of those, again, who had the idea of how great and wonderful and, again, chosen they were before God. There was a great deal of pride on their part. But it didn't lead to a proper understanding of why they were chosen on the part of many. And Paul picks up on that theme. Our Lord, as he writes through John, says, look, you had better be aware, church, and he was speaking to these false ones as well, you may think that you are spiritual, but you're really not. And he goes even further than that, and he refers to those who have this concept that they were going to make themselves honorable before God by, again, keeping some sort of religious ritual. What does our Lord say about it in this passage? It's not very flattering. He says it's a synagogue of Satan. Now that is strong words. Why would he say that? I think, again, it shows the measure and it shows the depth of our Lord's attitude towards those who don't teach properly. Those who teach false things. And again, folks, it's all around us. And we live in the day and age where we tend to accommodate those things. Look, there is a difference between, and we're going to look at this in a moment, between the idea of just having different interpretive ideas about the Scripture and those who teach false doctrine. Those are two different things. And we can be loving and gracious and accommodating to one, and to the other, we never should be. And that is, when it comes to the main doctrines, the cardinal doctrines of Scripture, listen, we should never be accommodating on those things. Those are what we would refer to, and this would be a good sermon one day, those are referred to as the non-negotiables of Scripture. We don't negotiate on those things. But there are those who want to, and there are those who do. And there are those who have down through the ages. But that gives you a little bit of the idea of what our Lord says here. He says, look, here's what you need to understand. You need to understand, as we started out, he says, look, false spirituality is going to be revealed, and I'm going to reveal it. And God always will. It may not be in our timing. It may not be when we like it, but those who do not serve God, they will be judged and they will be revealed. Here's the second thing. And this is the contrast here. Genuine spirituality will be rewarded. Genuine spirituality will be rewarded. Now, again, the last part of verse 9. He says, indeed, I will make them, he's referring to those for whom he has just talked about, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, Again, genuine spirituality will be rewarded. How is he going to do that? In these verses, he gives us two ways. The first one we just read. And what is that? The first way he is going to reward genuine spirituality. In other words, those who truly belong to him. Those who are truly part of God's family. There is going to be vindication from their enemies. Those who are the enemies of God, those who have talked so proudly, those who may have even persecuted those in the church of God, the genuine Christians, the genuine child of God is going to be vindicated. And how is that going to happen? Well, in the verse that we read it, first of all, there's going to be the acknowledgement that Christians were the true followers of God. Notice again that phrase. Isn't that interesting? He says, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. He's going to make them come and acknowledge at some point that Christians were the ones who have the truth. And of course, you see in that same sentence, there will be the recognition of God's love toward the Gentiles. One of the things that, again, the Jewish churches and many had a hard time dealing with was the fact that there were others beyond themselves to whom the gospel was to be given. And many of the hardliners within the Jewish congregations, the Jewish synagogues especially, they had difficulty accepting that fact. In fact, we know and we see some examples of even the disciples would have a hard time with that. Peter did on one occasion, remember in Galatians 2, and Paul confronts him about it when he started going back to the Jewish ways and other things. And our Lord had to teach Peter some specific lessons about, hey, Peter, what I call clean, don't you refer to as unclean. You need to understand that this gospel message is given to the whole world. And that's what we must understand. Some of them had a hard time with that. And it's interesting, again, some of this goes back to the Old Testament. Pastor, do you really believe that there will be a day where they will recognize that Jehovah God is God? Yes. In Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 and 23, these are some very familiar but wonderful verses. And it's good that we be reminded of what the principle teaches us here. He says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Let me stop there for a second. Again, that's an important verse. In the day and age that we live, and of course, it's always been around, but it seems to be at the forefront of many people's minds and what they're saying and writing and proclaiming, and that is, we live in the age of pluralism, do we not? That there are many avenues to heaven, that there are many ways that we can get to God, and there are many avenues in which we can be forgiven of our sin. Look, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. My friends, there is only one way to heaven. There's only one person for whom we can go to get to heaven, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Now, that's not a popular message in these days. In fact, we're coming, I think, to the brink of, in our nation, where if I preach a message like this, at some point that's going to be considered hate speech. It's coming. It's coming. But I want to put the authorities on notice, if they happen to listen to this message, that I am not going to stop preaching that. And if I have to, I'll preach it to the jailer when they jail me. And that day may happen. I'm just hoping that they put me and all my friends together. We'll have a good time. Me and my preacher buddies. Man, we'll sing, we'll preach, we'll have Bible studies. They won't know what hit them. I hope they put us all together. And that day may come. And that's okay. But I'm not going to stop preaching the gospel message as it's given in Scripture. Well, Notice he goes on in that passage in Isaiah, if you're there. He says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. Now, this is where Paul picks up in Philippians 2. Notice this last phrase, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Swear to what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul picks up on that prophecy and he talks to, or he preaches to the church at Philippi, and he says, look, there is coming a time, many people don't know it, and they would deny it, probably, but there is going to come a time where every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord and God. They will do that, many of them, at the great white throne judgment. We'll talk about that later on in our study, but there's going to be a time where they will have to acknowledge the fact that he's God. For some at that point, it will be too late at that judgment as far as their eternal salvation. But they will still acknowledge it. They will still confess it with their mouth. They will offer excuses. Lord, have we not done great things in your name? Some of them. Lord, have we not done this or that? And there will be those that will start offering their resume before God. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. That's going to be a sad day in heaven. And it is perhaps that event for which the scriptures and this very book tells us that he will wipe away tears from all eyes. Will there be crying in heaven? For a short period of time. And it may be because we are eyewitnesses to the eternal verdicts that God is handing out. And that might be a very tragic scene for many. And there will be weeping, but it will be temporary, and he's going to wipe away all tears, and that will be it. But everyone will bow. There is going to be, he says to this church, and he's trying to encourage them, there are going to be those who are going to recognize, don't you worry about it. There are going to be those who are going to bow to me. You will be vindicated that you weren't some fringe group, that you knew the truth, and the truth is me. Do you ever feel like sometimes, again, if you watch the news or read it or whatever, do you ever feel like that sometimes we're on the losing side of things? We've lost this, we've lost that, and things just don't seem to be going our way. And again, I think that has blanketed at least half the country right now in kind of a discouraged mode. And it just doesn't seem like we're on the winning side. Folks, listen, I'm here to tell you this. The very book for which you hold in your hand, and the very book to which you have it open to right now, it gives us the written guarantee that we're on the right side. And that ultimately we are going to triumph. Now, we must realize that some of the battles in this life and in this world, we're not going to, it's going to seem like we're not winning. We may never live to see the ultimate victory while we're here on this earth. God may tarry and take us all who are in this room by way of the grave. We do not know God's timetable. But we do know this, that if we are a child of God, we will one day rule and reign with him on this earth. We'll triumph with him. We're on the winning side. And I think that's one reason why he is giving this church encouragement. They were a small church. Remember the phrase that we looked at last time? It says, you have very little power. That does not mean that they didn't have the spiritual power. It just means they were little in number and their influence was limited because they were a small church. But that didn't mean that they couldn't have any influence, that they couldn't have any spiritual power. But he was trying to encourage them here. And as I said last week, we have to overcome the small church syndrome, and that is, well, we can't do anything. Look, we're small. They're big. They have this. They've got that. You know, we don't have anything, and they have sidewalks that are paved with gold, and we don't have anything. We just have cement. And what can we do? You know, look, folks, it doesn't matter. We are still God's people, are we not? We are still God's children. We still have the ability to do great things and to do wonderful things in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Right.
We've got to get out of this mindset that we are of little power, therefore, well. The worst thing that we can do, and it's very easy to do in Greenville, South Carolina, and that is compare ourselves among ourselves. And Christians do it all the time here. I know because I've lived here all my life. I've seen it, I've heard it, I've experienced it. And guess what? I've probably done it myself. We've got to get away from that. God has placed us here. He's given us what we need. This church, he is saying, look, you're going to be vindicated. You keep on being faithful. And that's really the theme of this whole section. The church that was faithful. Here's the second way he was going to reward, or he rewards Christians who are part of his church, his kingdom, his children, and that is preservation from the tribulation. Preservation from the tribulation. Now again, we're going to get into some interpretive matters here, so hang with me. Look what he says in verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial. Notice this phrase, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Here's what is going on in these verses. First of all, there was the promise of protection in verse 10. Protection. God protects his church. Or, as we have often referred to it because of Paul and how he alluded to it, was the bride. He protects the bride. He says, I also will keep you from the hour of trial. That word keep is important, tereso. And it means to keep guard, or to guard. Now, I've given you this because it's important. It's a future active indicative. It's something that is going to happen in the future that has not yet occurred. And I've given that to you there. It represents the subject. Who is the subject doing the action? Christ. Okay? He is the subject who is going to protect. And it is the statement of fact that it is going to happen. This is going to happen in the future. To whom? It's going to happen to the church. Now, obviously, his promise, yes, he's going to protect the church at Philadelphia. But again, here is our example of where it goes beyond just this local church. This is the promise that's given to all the church of God. How do we know that? Again, look at this verse and underline it in your scripture. He says, this trial which shall come upon the what? The whole world. He has to be talking about some future event. It's going to come upon the whole world. It is going to be these judgments for when we get into chapter 5 of this same book of Revelation, those judgments that are worldwide, and they're coming upon the whole world. And his indication is that the church, universally speaking, is not going to be part of that. This is, again, one of the strongest texts, and I've given you this for number 2, for the premillennial, pre-tribulational interpretation of Scripture. Now, I want to back up just a moment, because I've also given you an important note here. And without getting too far into the intricacies of Greek grammar, this is important, and I've given it to you here because whole systems of thought And doctrine can be based upon these very small words or these prepositions here in the Greek text. Notice this, and I've given you this note. The combination of the verb keep, tereo, with the preposition from, ek, is in sharp contrast to the meaning of keeping the church through, dia, and the preposition, a preposition which is not used here. In other words, what he's saying is, he is going to keep us from, ek, the trial. He is not going to keep us through, dia, the trial. Do you see what I mean? There are those that will say, what this means is, he is going to protect us as we go through the tribulation, not from. Now, what do we believe about that? Well, I'm going to just stop here for a minute and say this. We are going to begin entering into many things of which there are multiple interpretations. And when I say multiple, I mean multiple. We're entering into an area in which, again, I think that we can have differences of interpretation. I think within the Christian life, and as you know, there are many things for which we should be, again, as I said earlier, discerning enough to perhaps, if it comes to it, separate from others who would teach a false doctrine. But I think we have to be very careful of separating because of differing interpretations. Unless that interpretation leads to a false doctrine. And sometimes, and in some cases, that has been the scenario. But I want to say this, and here's the caveat. When it comes to the area of eschatology, that's what we're studying, the doctrine of end times or end things, we have to be very, very careful of being too dogmatic about these things. I believe that it's important to have our belief and what we have come to in our conclusions and our study in the Scripture. But here's what I would say as a pastor, and studying this for many years, is that I don't think that I should separate from a Christian brother who differs from me in some of these areas of interpretation. Now, there are those who disagree with what I just said. There are those who are going to say, well, if you don't have this particular position on the tribulation and the millennium and all of those things, then we can't fellowship as brothers. And I think you're going to have a hard time in heaven because you're going to be there for eternity with people with whom you disagreed on earth, and you're going to be with them for a long time. We've got to learn that it's okay within the body of Christ to have differences. It's okay, and we can still fellowship, and by the way, still be friendly, to those with whom we don't agree with 100% on everything. We have got to get that in our mind. It has been taught to us to the point that I think is dangerous, is that if I don't have a Christian brother or sister who agrees with me 100% on everything, I will have nothing to do with them. Listen, I think that is devilish. And it has harmed the body of Christ. Now, that's not saying, again, don't go away from me here. You who are here and those who are watching say, well, Pastor Gray doesn't believe in separation. I absolutely do. And there are times where we must do that. But there are times where we need to do this. And here's how I view it. Let's put the sword back in the scabbard for a while. Let's quit flailing away with this sword. And that's the way sometimes conservative Christians have been. They've got that sword and they don't really know how to use it. They're just flailing away and they're going to hit somebody in something eventually. And it's unfortunate. As I have studied this over the years, and I've studied this for quite some time, I have come to the personal conclusion that there is no better alternative to the premillennial, pre-tribulational interpretation. Now, I know that there may be some in here who do not agree with that, and that's fine. I still love you, and you can take me out to lunch and give me a cup of coffee, and we'll talk about it. But I don't want to spend too much time debating it because I think sometimes that can go also into the things that really waste time oftentimes. Now, there's nothing wrong with talking about it and discussing the different things, but there was one who many, many years ago attended here, and he had a different view on this, and he wanted to debate me, and he said that. He wanted to debate me on that position, and because I refused, he didn't come back. And you know what I say? Praise God. If you take your chart out, let's look at that for a moment. And I want to spend time on this because this is important as we enter into chapter 4 and chapter 5. Well, especially chapter 4. Because I will just give you a little preview. When we get to chapter 4, this is important, and here's the reason why. Are you ready? When we get to chapter 4, what we're going to find is that the church is not on the earth. The church is no longer on the earth. And that's important. Okay? That is important for our study. Now, again, you have all of these positions. You say, well, Pastor, is this really important? Yes, because you're going to come across it. You're going to hear about it. Post-tribulational premillennialism. Try to say that 10 times really fast. Post-tribulational premillennialism. I can't hardly say it slowly. Now, this is also called, by the way, this was also referred to in the early days as historical premillennialism. Let me just stop here and say this, by the way. All of these four, and there are some others that are not as significant as these, but these four, what you're going to find if you read devotionals or commentaries especially, is that you will have good men and women alike who have taken these positions, one of these positions, all through the centuries. And so it's not to say that, again, we're all right, you're all wrong. It's just to say there are some who have taken this interpretational position, but there have been good people on all of these. Okay? That's why, again, I say we take our position and we reaffirm that position, but we have to be careful of how militant we are about that position. Especially, again, as I say, in the era of eschatology. And I remember every time I start studying future things, the eschatology, I remember hearing and my dad's words, and they come to me again and again. He said, look, when we get to heaven, we're all going to be surprised at a lot of things. And it's the idea that we don't have it all figured out. There are those who have their systems of theology, and they want it cut and dried, and it's in a box, and they think they have everything figured out because of their system of theology, and I think there are going to be some surprised looks on faces when we get to heaven. And we were probably all wrong on some things. Actually, I have to say it this way. We were all wrong on a lot of things. But what do we do in the meantime, then, Pastor Gray? We do the best we can with what we have. We come to our position, and we come to that, and we stand for that, and so forth. So, what is this? This first one says this, is that the church goes through the tribulation. There is no rapture. And then there's the second coming, and then the millennium, and then the last judgment. Again, this is very popular in the first part of the 20th century. There has been a slight movement, by the way, towards this position again in recent days. So be aware of that. We come to the second one. This is called pre-tribulational or dispensational pre-millennialism. And the biggest difference here is that it believes that there is a rapture of the church. Again, this particular text being one of many that says what? That God is going to take, he's going to come back, he is going to take his church out of the world before the seven-year tribulation begins. All right? And then, after that seven-year period, there is the second coming in which the Lord Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom here on the earth. As we get further into the book, we'll look at these things again, but it's good to know these now. Postmillennialism, there is no second coming before the millennium or rapture. As you see, we just kind of go into the millennium and then the second coming and last judgment. This particular one was popular, but is probably the least popular of the positions now. Then there is amillennialism, which the millennium is not really literal, but is symbolic, and then there's the second coming and last judgment, and so forth. Again, I think that there have been good scholars on every single one of these four. And I would say, once again, after studying it for many years, I don't see a better alternative, personally, than the pre-tribulational, premillennial position. And that's the one that I hold to. So there's where we are. And that's important. And you can study that out and you can come to your own conclusions. But I think that that verse that we read is very significant. That he's going to take us out of the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world. And that's going to set the stage again for what? Chapter 5, when the series of judgments begin. Because the church, if we interpret these things according to that particular position, the church is not on the earth. It's not on the earth experiencing these things. What about that? I've given you a couple of notes here of what some others think about that. Here's one. He says, Gerald Stanton, in his good book, and I commend it to you, is one of the more scholarly works on the rapture, the second coming, and the premillennial position. He says, this promise is given to the entire church of Christ, not merely to the local assembly existing in the days of the Apostle John. The trial which is promised is not local, for it is to come upon the whole world. And that's an important point that we want to establish. It's coming upon the whole world. Another one, Donald Gray Barnhouse, a very popular teacher mid-20th century. Many of you are familiar with him. He said, if the church is to pass through the tribulation judgments that are to come upon this earth, then say it plainly. There is no blessed hope in the Bible. And let's remind ourselves of what that blessed hope is. What's he referring to? He's referring to that verse in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. And this is the whole church all through time, all through church history. And what is it? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. My friends, the great blessed hope for the church is just that. And the next thing that we believe on God's timetable is that he's coming again to take the church out of the world. And as bad as it seems, I think that gives us a lot of hope, a lot of courage, a lot of confidence. What about 1 Thessalonians 5:9? Again, here's an important verse. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is important for us to understand. Let's finish this section here by noticing that also there is the promise of the Lord's return, the promise of his protection, but the promise of his return. And notice he qualifies that. He says, I am coming quickly. Now, every time you read something like that in Scripture, and that's not the only time where we see that, we think, well, Lord, it's been over 2,000 years. Lord, your quick isn't my quick. And you know what? You're exactly right. We are exactly right. For the Lord's ways aren't our ways. The Lord's timing isn't our timing. In fact, the Lord isn't bound by time as we think of it. Well, we need to understand that. Many Bible scholars, again, believe that that particular phrase, I am coming quickly, is again a reference to the rapture of the church. He is coming quickly. And so he tells them to be ready, as we know in other places of Scripture. In fact, let's skip down to the verse references I have there here, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2, "For you yourselves know perfectly that in the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." He comes as a thief in the night. If that phrase was just a reference to the second coming, it would not be sudden or unexpected. Why? Because we would know that after the 7-year period of tribulation, we would have a pinpoint in time where we know the Lord is coming again. You understand what we're saying? So we would know that, and it would not be as a thief in the night. It would not be sudden as we would think about it. And so I think that's important to understand. Again, I love this verse, 1 Corinthians 15:51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Isn't that a good verse? Yes. What a wonderful thing. And again, we have to understand this, that would not be as a thief in the night if we were to go through that 7 years, and at the end of that, we know that, well, this is coming. It doesn't fit well with the scriptures here. And so that begs another question, though. One that was even raised to Peter as he ministered. And I suppose that maybe we have asked this in our own minds, or maybe you've had others ask this to you. What about the silence of God? Why hasn't he come back? Why hasn't he had an event or at least shown us something for all these 2,000 years? And we refer to this sometimes as the silence of God. I think, first of all, we're mistaken in that we think that God is completely silent. Folks, he is not silent. He's still working. And sometimes he works behind the scenes when we don't even acknowledge it or we can't even see it. But my friends, God is still there. It reminds me of an Old Testament prophet who way back asked the same thing even thousands of years ago when there were difficulties that came upon the nation of Israel. And go back sometime and read through that little prophecy of Habakkuk. And the overwhelming question in that book is, God, are you there? And the answer that God gives to that prophet is, yes, and I always have been. And you know what? The same truth is still with us today. Well, Lord, look at what we've been through in 2020. I mean, Lord, everything's bad. Everything's awful and terrible. I mean, Lord, just look at Washington, D.C. That's enough to tell you how bad and awful and terrible. And God, are you there? Yeah. He's always been there, and he will continue to be there. Amen. Folks, listen, we've got to believe that. And I do believe it. I don't like what's going on politically and all and socially and all that in our world. It's not something that makes me do cartwheels. I couldn't do one if I tried, but if I could, it's not making me do cartwheels. But you know, folks, as I have dealt with all the things, as I know you have personally over this last year and over these last months, I'll share something with you. There has been a peace that has come in my heart and mind. And you know, I have to say this. I'm happy. I am joyful. I am thankful for where we are, for what God is doing, for what I think he's going to do. Listen, as I said last week, as it gets darker, the light shines brightest in the dark. What light do we have as a church? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may be that he is giving us this time and this period so that we have the most opportunity to give the gospel than we ever have in our lifetime. Maybe that's it. We'd better take advantage of it. But notice this. What about the silence of God? Note that the Apostle Peter addressed the same question in his day. How did he respond to this? And we're going to end with this passage. So turn over with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want to read a few verses here because there were those that were asking this very same thing to the Apostle Peter. And I want us to notice what he says. 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." We don't like that word, but here it is. "That you will be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days." Are we seeing that? Absolutely. "Walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And all of God's children will say, isn't that good? He had the same people, or the same kind of people, saying, "Okay, Peter, where's the promise of his coming? We don't see any evidence of it." He's saying, "Look, you forget that the same God way back who created the world is the same God who is working now, and he's going to work in the future. He hasn't been silent. He's been there all along." And we could say the same thing. And then he goes and says, look, then he addresses it to Christians once again. He says, look, you need to understand something, that God's timetable is far different than ours. And how he looks, how he views, and how he experiences time. One day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. We can't comprehend what that means. But he can, because he created it. And then he says, and beyond that, the Lord is not slack concerning these promises. He, as some men might think of it, he is going to fulfill everyone, and he has. He's going to fulfill every promise that he's given to his children. Why the delay? Because he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. And so when there are those that stand before the Lord and they would claim, well, Lord, you weren't patient and long-suffering enough. You didn't give us enough time. Oh, yes. Yes, he did. And his timing will be perfect. And his judgment fair and equitable. But what a wonderful God. Do you remember the three C's that we've talked about that I again think that comes across in John? Comfort, confidence, and courage. I think that that comes through in these first chapters especially. That is what he is giving to these seven churches. That's what he wants to instill within our hearts and minds as well. Look, we're going to be discovering some very difficult judgments that are ahead in this world. It is not pleasant. It seems like the world is winning at every turn, and the evil is prospering in this world. But God gives us comfort, courage, and confidence that, you know what? He is in control. It's just like the song that was played by Jill not long ago. This is my Father's world. Folks, do you believe that? It's his world. And what a God we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. There's so much here that we need to know, that we desire to know, and I pray that thy Holy Spirit would reveal it to us. Lord, help us in this age in which we live, Father. We consider it dark and difficult. And Lord, every age has been that way since the fall. But Lord, we are so surrounded by it. It invades our homes. It invades us everywhere we turn. I pray that we would use the armor that you have given us. Lord, that we would put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand the tricks, the snares that the devil lays upon us each and every day. And Father, that we would use the weapons of warfare that you have provided for us. Lord, this word that is such a wonderful sharp sword, I pray that we would be willing to use it. Help us to know it intimately. Lord, I pray that you would help your people to be encouraged, because Lord, you are coming again. And you have given us that promise which will be fulfilled one of these days, and we look forward to it, that when you come, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so we pray, Lord, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.